The date was June the 2nd. The year was 1953, and the place was Westminster Abbey. The occasion? Well, the coronation ceremony of our present Queen, Elizabeth II, who was crowned in front of more than 8,000 guests, including prime ministers and heads of state from around the Commonwealth. After being handed the four symbols of authority, the orb, the sceptre, the rod of mercy, and the royal ring of sapphire and rubies, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Geoffrey Fisher, placed St. Edward's crown upon Her Majesty's head to complete the ceremony. And with that, she was truly crowned. Now, when you think back to Palm Sunday, as we've just had read to us from John chapter 12, can I encourage you to think in terms of coronation? Certainly in terms of procession ahead of the actual crowning itself. And think for a moment in terms of today's pomp and pageantry. I would guess we're going to have another coronation in a few years' time. Think of the crowds in the Mall. Think of the joy, think of the noise, think of the hubbub, think of the flags, which will all form the backdrop to the procession and to the coronation. In the Christian calendar, it's Palm Sunday today, the Sunday before Jesus goes and dies on the cross on the Friday. And our theme this morning is simply one question: what sort of king is Jesus? Not what sort of queen is Elizabeth, Her Majesty. What sort of king is Jesus? Because here on Palm Sunday we see him in procession going to a crowning. He's going to a coronation. And what we're going to see this morning is first of all that Jesus is a king. And that secondly though, he's not the king that the crowd thought that he was. He is a king, but he's not what they were expecting. Thirdly, he is rather a unique king, worthy of nothing less than your full allegiance. And before we finish this morning, you will have the opportunity to hail him as your matchless king. He is a great and a glorious king. And you will have the opportunity this morning to hail him, to welcome and salute him as your king. So, what sort of king is Jesus? Well, we're going to try and answer that question from this well-known event, which took place on Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem, where he was destined to fulfil his ministry. And he rides on a donkey. And he rides at the beginning of a week, which will see him betrayed, arrested, tried, crucified, buried, awaiting resurrection. And this event, the triumphal entry, is found not only in John's Gospel, where we are this morning, it's also found in Matthew chapter 21, and Mark chapter 11, and Luke chapter 19. You might want to look up at some point all of the four Gospels where they speak of Palm Sunday. The context here in John, and I'll just mention these headings for you, is that it is the coming Passover. The very first verse of chapter 12 tells us that the Passover is but 6 days ahead. More context is that Lazarus has just been raised from the dead. That's one reason for the fervour that we find on the streets in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. This king who's coming, they've now heard, is the conqueror of death. If you'd read the early verses in John 12, we'd have read that Mary anoints Jesus for his coming burial. And the fourth thing about the context is that notice the conflict from the religious Jewish leaders. They're now plotting not only to kill Jesus, but they're plotting to kill Lazarus as well, because Jesus has raised him from the dead. And just think about that context as we look at these things this morning. First thing I want to do is to establish that Jesus is a king. You may think of him this morning as God, which he is, my Lord, my Saviour. But the Bible is also very clear that he is a king. And we're going to show that this morning in three ways. First of all, from the actions that we read of here in this chapter and the other Palm Sunday accounts in Matthew, Mark and Luke. What do we read of? Well, here in John chapter 12, verse 13, Chris read for us that the crowd did what? Well, they took branches from palm trees and they went out to meet the incoming Jesus. We presume that they waved them. We're told that they cut down leafy branches and that they had laid them or they spread them out on the road. Well, what's all that about? Well, interestingly, Matthew, Mark and Luke mentioned that not only palm branches, but also clothes were laid out. Not only on the donkey and the colt, but also on the road. What's all that about? What's that telling us? Well, there's a similar practice in the Old Testament in 2 Kings, chapter 9, verse 13, when a man called Jehu is being proclaimed king. They put clothes over the steps underneath him. It's a way of showing that you are acclaiming somebody to be a king. That's what's going on. If you've been in the crowd 2,000 years ago, and perhaps you've been a little bit small, a bit like Zacchaeus, and you said, what's going on? What's going on? Well, people would have been able to tell you, first of all, well, a king is coming. That's why the palm branches are out. That's why clothes are being laid over the floor. A king is coming. That's what the event is about. And they were waving palm branches because by this time, palms were a symbol of the Jewish state. Palms appeared on their coins as well. It was an expression of deep nationalistic fervour, a bit like waving the flag today. They went and waved their palm branches. The king was coming. We know it's a king from their actions. But secondly, we know it, of course, from their words, both the words that we read here in John and in the other accounts. As I mentioned, two Old Testament scriptures are referred to. One is Psalm 118. It's what the crowd cried. They quoted verse 26. We read of it here in verse 13. And the second scripture is Zechariah, chapter 9 and verse 9. And we read of that here in John in verse 15. What do the crowd cry? Well, referring back to Psalm 118, they cry, the King of Israel. You see, they notice what the event is. It's a king who's coming. They say it in their words. And then when Zechariah is quoted in verse 15, what do they say? Behold, your king is coming. The crowd recognised what the event was. It was a king who was coming. And surely it's interesting that in Luke's gospel, we are told that as Jesus approached Jerusalem, the people thought something. They thought this was a sign that something was going to happen. What were they thinking? Luke tells us. The people thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. There was an expectation. He was the coming king. The kingdom was going to appear. And so what did Jesus do on that occasion? As he approaches Jerusalem, well, he tells a parable about a man who's going to receive a kingdom, but the citizens' response to him receiving a kingdom is, we will not have this man to reign over us. You see, the crowd are thinking that the kingdom of God is immediately going to appear. And Jesus in his parable is speaking of the fact that the Jewish leaders are not going to acknowledge his reign. So can you see what it's about? There in the actions that they take, in the words that they speak, it's about a king coming. And we could look at countless other evidence this morning from the Bible showing us that Jesus is a king. In the Old Testament, there's the promise of the coming Messiah, the anointed one. Over 300 references to him coming, and here he is now coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. But think of other verses too. Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was told, wasn't she, that her son would be given what? Well, he would be given a throne. The throne of his father, King David. He's going to be a king. The government's going to be upon his shoulder. Of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus Christ is a king. Remember, after he was born, the wise men came and asked a question, didn't they? What was the question? Where is he who was born king of the Jews? And how did Herod respond to that? Well, he immediately inquired where the Christ was to be born. Jesus is a king. In a few days' time, he's going to be nailed to a cross. And Pilate puts an inscription above that cross saying, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." If we look into the last book of the Bible, into the book of Revelation, there we find King Jesus in the centre of heaven's throne as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I hope you're persuaded this morning. There's no doubt about it. Jesus is many other things, but one thing he is a king. So secondly, let's look at what sort of king the crowd understood him to be. What sort of king did they think he was going to be? Well, there's no doubt about it, they thought he was going to be the promised king. As I mentioned, the Old Testament contains over 300 references to the coming Messiah, God's anointed king who he promised to send. Generation after generation after generation, the promise was given. So believers were expecting this Messiah to appear. There was expectation, anticipation on the streets of Jerusalem. Simon Peter had been the first disciple to see this, that Jesus was the Christ. He's the first one to say, "You are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." Here was the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament prophecies. That's why there was such a buzz on the streets. He is the one that's been spoken of down through the generations. It's the coming king, the promised king. And the second thing we know is that they knew that he was a king who would save. How do we know that? Well, because they quoted from Psalm 118 and they shouted out the word Hosanna, which probably means give salvation now or save us. It's a recognition that this king is going to be a saviour. So there they are in the crowd. He's the promised king and he's a king who's going to save. Now all of that should chime with us. We should know that Jesus is a saviour king, a king who saves. He was given the name Jesus because it means he will save, a king who's going to save. Do you remember the angels at his birth said, "Good news of great joy, in the town of David has been born a saviour. The one who's going to have a throne is going to be the king, he's going to be a saviour." And in Luke's gospel, just before Luke records the events of Palm Sunday, Jesus declares, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save." What's more, did you notice what Zechariah had prophesied all those hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus? "Your king is coming," he said, having what? Having salvation. He's a king who's going to save. The crowd understood that. But it seems that the expectations of the crowd did not recognise the true nature of Jesus' kingship. They didn't recognise what sort of promised saving king he was, what sort of salvation he would bring. It seems that they misunderstood his kingship in terms of him being a nationalistic king, a military king, a political king. They saw him as being a king of Israel politically and militarily. Hence why, when they shout out from Psalm 118, they say the words "King of Israel," which the psalm doesn't say. But it was their understanding, you see, that this promised king was the King of Israel. And 2,000 years ago, the crowd doubtless thought he was the one who was going to save from Roman oppression. He was going to save from the occupied forces. They thought he would bring an end to the hostilities between Israel and their political and military enemies. There's a nationalistic fervour on the streets of Jerusalem. And not in a sense for the first time. Earlier on in John's Gospel, in chapter 6, after Jesus has fed the 5,000, the crowd there conclude, "This is the prophet. This is the one spoken of in the Old Testament." And what do they try and do? Well, they were about to come and take him, Jesus, by force to do what? To make him king. If he could feed 5,000 men besides the ladies and the children, he was the king that they wanted to take by force and crown. And what did Jesus do when he knew that a crowd wanted to take him by force and make him king? Well, on that occasion, he responded by departing and by being alone. Well, they knew he was a king, but they didn't see what the true nature was of his kingship. They didn't understand the salvation he would bring. He wasn't the sort of king that they were hoping for. In fact, he was much better. So let's look thirdly and finally at what sort of king is Jesus. He is a king. He's not the king that the crowd thought that he might be. So what sort of king is he? Well, first of all, he is the promised king who saves. He is the promised king who saves, but not in the way the crowd expected. You see, the issue in a sense about Palm Sunday is the nature of his kingship, the nature of his kingdom. On this occasion, Jesus doesn't depart to be alone, which is what he did in chapter 6 when they were going to take him by force and make him king. He can't escape to be alone this time. He has a destiny to meet in a few days' time. So on this occasion, what does he do? How does he handle the fact that this is what the crowd are expecting? Well, he responds in this way. A simple way. He deliberately finds a young donkey. He preempts what's going to happen, because he knows what's going to happen. John simply says in verse 14, when he had found a young donkey. And that's it. That's the only reference John makes. Matthew, Mark and Luke go to great lengths to tell us where this donkey came from. How two disciples were sent to find a colt and a donkey in a neighbouring village. That the two would be tied up, the colt never having been ridden. And the two disciples are told to untie them, and Jesus said, bring them to me. He even told them what to say if people asked what they were doing. Tell them the Lord needs them. And they were asked, and they did reply. And in that way, a donkey and a colt are brought to Jesus. And John says, when he'd found a young donkey. Well, why was he looking for a young donkey? Why was such an animal found? Well, at one level, it was to confront the wrong perceptions of the crowd. And it was to declare the true, glorious nature of Jesus' kingship. He found a young donkey. Well, conquering military kings ride on war horses. They don't ride on the colt of an ass. But Jesus did. And at one level, that's almost laughable, ludicrous, comical. A king on the colt of an ass. Are you taking the mickey? Oh no, he's not taking the mickey. He's confronting the error and gloriously revealing what sort of king he truly is. And in that way, of course, he fulfills Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah had prophesied, rejoice, shout, Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming, just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And in riding on such an animal, Jesus is speaking of righteousness and lowliness and gentleness, the things which mark his reign. In a sense, it's the donkey, the young colt, who declares that the character of this kingship and this king are not military and political in power. The character of this kingship and the character of this king reflect perfectly nothing less than the character of the living God, his righteousness and his justice. As Jesus was saying just a few days' time before Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, but it's from above. What sort of king is he? Well, he is the promised king. He is the one who was born, as was prophesied, in Bethlehem to a virgin. It was prophesied that he would proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and he did. It was prophesied that he would be rejected and despised of men, betrayed, sold for 30 pieces of silver, pierced through hands and feet, be forsaken of God and rise from the dead. And he did. He ascended to the right hand of God, and he's crowned now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, whom God has appointed as the saving ruler of his kingdom. Where is he now? He's at the right hand of the Father. He is the eternal, for now unseen, king over all of the universe. He is the promised king, Messiah. And secondly, he does save. He does save. But from what? From what does Jesus the Christ save? Roman oppression? Tyranny? No. Jesus Christ came into the world. It's so important we understand this. Jesus Christ came into the world to save from the greatest tyrant and the greatest oppressor that this world has ever known and still knows today. And that is the tyranny and the oppression and the slavery to sin. S-I-N. To which the Bible says every person is subject. Subject to the tyranny, the oppression, the slavery of sin. Now, if we know our Bibles, that's no surprise. Jesus was named Jesus because he would save his people from their sin. Paul writes to Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? Well, to save. But to save whom? To save sinners. You see, the greatest outrage in the world today, affecting the hearts of every single human being, is that, and I now quote, this is the greatest outrage in the world today, that the glory of the living God is not honoured. That the holiness of the living God is not reverenced. That the greatness of the living God is not admired. That the power of the living God is not praised. That the truth of the living God is not sought. That the wisdom of the living God is not esteemed. That the beauty of the living God is not treasured. That the goodness of the living God is not savoured. That the faithfulness of the living God is not trusted. That the promises of the living God are not believed. That the commandments of the living God are not obeyed. That the justice of the living God is not respected. That the wrath of the living God is not feared. That the grace of the living God is not cherished. That the presence of the living God is not prized, and that the person of the living God is not loved. And that, friends, is the greatest outrage in the world today. And it's sin. And the degree to which each one of us does not honour the glory of the living God, or reverence the holiness of the living God, or doesn't admire the greatness of the living God, or praise the power of the living God, or seek the truth of the living God, or esteem the wisdom of the living God, or treasure the beauty of the living God, or savour the goodness of the living God, or trust the faithfulness of the living God, or believe the promises of the living God, or obey the commandments of the living God, or respect the justice of the living God, or fear the wrath of the living God, or cherish the grace of the living God, or prize the presence of the living God, or love the person of the living God, is the degree to which sin, that odious, natural rebellion and bias against God, permeates our own being. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, rendering us worthy of the eternal condemnation spoken of in the Scriptures. And you know, we'll never understand King Jesus until we see that he came into this world to save men, women and young people from their foul sins, the root of which is their sin. He's the promised King, and he's come to save, and he's come to save from the greatest oppressor and tyrant in the world, which is sin. And so how does he do that? How does the promised King save from sin and death and hell and Satan? And the answer is very simple. He does that by the sacrifice of himself upon Calvary's cross. Here is a procession which will continue with him going to a wooden cross where he wears a crown of thorns. Jesus Christ came into the world to lay down his life in the place of sinners. We see that here because they're all together in Jerusalem for a feast, aren't they? What was the feast? Well, it was Passover. Jesus lays down his life deliberately at Passover, at a feast when, in commemoration of God saving his ancient people from their slavery in Egypt. What did they do each Passover? Well, they took a lamb, as they'd done the first time in Egypt. And they killed it. And they daubed their lintels and doorframes with its blood, so that when God visited on that first awful night of judgment, when he saw the blood, what did he do? Well, he passed over the homes. And he did not strike down the firstborn, which he did in the other homes, but he mercifully allowed them to live. And Jesus Christ came into the world to lay down his life at Passover as the Passover Lamb, dying that others might live with the forgiveness of their sins. Not only is it Passover, but they're quoting Psalm 118. And verse 27, which I read earlier, makes it clear that that psalm is a psalm of procession. But how does that procession end? Well, it ends with a sacrifice, bound with cords to the horns of an altar. And the procession here on Palm Sunday ends with Jesus, bound by nails to the altar of Calvary's cross, as an unblemished, spotless sacrifice for our sin. And thirdly, notice that from verse 20 in this chapter, when it's known that the Greeks even now have come to the feast and they want to see Jesus, what does Jesus do? He responds to the Greeks coming by saying, "The hour has now come." And what does he speak of? Well, he speaks about a grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies to produce much grain. And John records he did this signifying by what death he would die. Palm Sunday is at the beginning of the week when he goes to his destiny at the cross, where he, the Son of God, gives himself freely as a sacrifice for our sins. And Jesus Christ is alive today, raised from the dead. He's a king who is setting up his righteous reign in the hearts of undeserving men, undeserving women, undeserving young people all over the world as they come to the recognition of who he is. And they turn from their sin and they turn to him in faith and they enter into his kingdom, forgiven all of their sins. And that means whoever you are this morning and wherever you are, he is the King who alone can save you from your sin. Oh, he's Lord, he's King, he's Saviour. But is he your Saviour King this morning? What sort of King is Jesus of Nazareth? Well, he's a King, but he's not the King the crowd thought he was. He's rather a unique King, worthy of my and your full allegiance. He is, of course, a king who divides. He divides today as he divided then. Some rejoiced at his coming. Others plotted to kill him. They would not have this man to reign over them. Into which camp do you fall this morning? Jesus says, I am the way, follow me. He says, I am the truth, believe upon me. I am the life, turn and receive me. Will you this morning continue in your sin and refuse to trust in the one who alone can bring you eternal peace with your Maker? Please don't pour scorn upon that truth. Please don't seek somehow to make yourself right with God. Have this man to reign over you. Repent. Turn. Take the opportunity this morning to hail him, to welcome and salute him as your matchless king. Bow down your heart. Turn from your sin and trust him. And be the one who recognizes that he is a reign to which you will now gladly submit with the whole of your heart for the whole of your life. Behold your King, who alone is able to save you from all your sins.